According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn the Word of God to hold off on questions and answers may take us anywhere. So if you want to hold off on turning to 1 Corinthians, you may do so. We are presently wrapping up chapter 6 with the final verse, verse 20. For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. We are in the midst of teaching bodily glorification, at the conclusion of which we will be ready to launch into the beginning of chapter 7, a chapter that I've been looking forward to for some time, a chapter with a whole lot of teaching in there, much of which is sometimes not exactly taken the best of ways. And so we will be diligent to handle that verse by verse, passage by passage through the chapter. Tonight, though, our subject is bodily glorification, and we will be there as soon as we sanctify this time with silent prayer and ask for the Father's blessing. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, I just want to celebrate tonight the provision for the teaching of the Word of God that is not dependent upon human ability. Father, I thank you that it's the Holy Spirit who guides us in the truth, the Holy Spirit who communicates, and the Holy Spirit who receives that communication and imparts it to our soul. Father, I do ask for your hand of blessing upon this message, for the strength to get through it in its entirety, and Father, for the clarity of the message to go forth. Father, there's however many different folks here tonight, there's that many different burdens and struggles and conflicts going on. I pray that this one message this evening would touch every life and do so for the glory of Jesus Christ. And I thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen. All right. Got a bit of a jumpy stomach tonight, but that's just an earthly thing and that'll pass. So don't worry about that. Let's begin with questions and answers as we have come to appreciate here in the last couple of years or so. Who wants to go first? All right, we'll start there. Wait till we get the microphone brought to you. Okay.
All right. My question goes back up to just a few verses before 20 in 1 Corinthians chapter 6.
All right.
And it just hit me today, actually. I was thinking about it in some previous teaching that we had. In regards to the defilement, is the act of rape a type of fornication, or would that defile the, how would that work in the context?
That's an excellent question, and that was one area we covered quite a bit in the realm of fornication, rape was not one item that we covered. The Mosaic law held the rapist to be guilty and was punishable by death. But the victim was not in any way culpable, or was not in any way responsible for the activity. And in fact, it gets very direct in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, especially, that point out, for instance, if she cried out for help and there was none to help, then she's not accountable. So, no, that is not an offense under fornication at all, in any respect. All right. What else tonight? Wow. Teaching has been that amazing. So clear, so well taught. All right, let's go to Randy then. All right. You're scaring me now. All right, Randy.
Okay, in the book of Jude, which we've talked a lot about, and with regard to canonicity, the verse that quotes the book of Enoch, in verse 14 of Jude, are there places, I understand why it was included and its accuracy, but are there places where you can go and read what limits, what else of Enoch was or wasn't included? I have the book of Enoch digitally, but I don't know, where is the debate that, because it's a pretty interesting book when you read it, but...
Well, the book in its own entirety is not canonical. The part that is canonical is the quotation that Jude used, and it became canonical by virtue of Jude employing it as a quotation. I think, let me pull this up here. By virtue of the citation, when the Apostle Jude utilized it and incorporated, when the Holy Spirit, who is the author of all Scripture, you said it was verse 14? When the Holy Spirit incorporated it, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones to execute judgment upon all and convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. It's remarkable. Here's Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam, almost at the very beginning of the human race, and yet his prophecy is not recorded until almost the very end of the canon of Scripture, the book of Jude, the second to last book of the canon of Scripture. So this citation is accurate, and the Holy Spirit validates that by including it here in the text of the book of Jude, but that does not in any way give credibility to any of the remainder of the book of Enoch, for example, even assuming that we may have reliable copies of today, which we don't. We can presume that Jude had access to much more thorough versions of the book of Enoch than we have available for us today, but even that is subject to some discussion and debate. There's a place in the book of Acts, for example, where Paul quotes a pagan poet, see, and simply because he draws a line from a poet, like I might draw a line from Shakespeare and use it to illustrate a point of study in a Bible class, but that doesn't make Shakespeare canonical any more than Paul's quote from Euripides makes a pagan poet canonical. He's just as pagan, and he's in hell today. But it just so happened that one of his lines Paul was able to use in addition to, as a part of Scripture. So we accept citations, of course, but it does not give any kind of credibility to the book itself, so far as that goes. There's some amazing things, too, with respect to the apocryphal studies. And one of the things I pointed out, the Apocrypha was by and large rejected by the entire church, East and West, for centuries. And only certain books were adopted by Rome as a part of the Counter-Reformation, as a response to some of the charges that the reformers were laying against them. And they needed to defend the perpetual virginity of Mary, and they needed to defend a lot of other things. And so they found some things, purgatory, for example, they found some things that they could draw inferences from in some apocryphal books. And so it was only then, in the 16th and 17th century, that even the Church of Rome accepted some of the apocryphal books as part of the inspired canon. So it's really quite an interesting study all in its own right. So, all right, excellent question, though. All right, Cliff.
We were recently reading, I want to say it was chapter 20 of Judges, and the story that unfolds there is so strikingly similar to the one, I believe that's chapter 20, the so strikingly similar to the one about Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah and the whole thing that happened there. What do I take away from the similarities there, other than was this just something that happened fairly commonly in the ancient times, where these people would come up and bang on the door and demand that someone would come out, kind of thing? And I don't know what to take away from the similarity of those two stories.
Okay.
I guess is what I'm asking.
Well, they are similar, but there's also some significant differences too between the two stories. One thing you don't want to take away from it is the critic that will come along and will try to, because of similarity, will try to say that, well, these were drawn from the same oral traditions and these kind of manifest in different ways. And they like to find similarities there and use that to dispute the Bible as a whole. See, the instance of Abraham going to Egypt and lying about Sarah being his sister, and then the story later where Isaac lies about Rebekah being his sister and things. And so they will view places like that where there are similarities and say, see, this reflects a story then that has been molded and adopted and fashioned in different ways. All right. Now that's just coming from a skeptic that rejects the fact that God has inspired the Scriptures to begin with. For you and I, understanding that God has inspired the Scriptures to begin with, and we can recognize that Genesis 19 happened with Lot and the men in Sodom there, and Judges 20 happened with the events that happened there. Yes, they were similar, but we don't in any way confuse the two events or somehow doubt the accuracy of the two accounts. I would go so far as to say, though, that when you see these things repeated, not just in those two places, but throughout the Old Testament, you recognize that this whole aspect of uncontrolled sexual misbehavior and so forth was characteristic of the entire Canaanite population, and all of the different ites that descended from the Canaanites were all very typified by that. And it was a centerpiece of their religion. Most of these ancient cultures had a fertility cult that centered around the annual year of crops and livestock, and very much an agricultural economy that was dependent upon crops being, land being fertile and animals being fertile and productive, where wealth was measured by animals. You wanted your sheep to have baby sheep and your cattle to have baby cattle, and you wanted your ground to be fertile. And much of the ritual, the religious mumbo jumbo magical ritual that they practiced was sexual. Under the guise of pleasing the gods and goddesses of fertility. See, and if I want to make the fertility goddesses happy, then I need to participate in these fertility rituals, which, really appeal to the fallen nature of man as far as, the unbeliever goes. And as far as he knows, he's just, having sex and calling it religion and somehow pleasing the fertility gods. So that is very common. And you will read more of that in Ugaritic literature. You read a lot more of that in the Akkadian literature, A-K-K-A-D-I-A-N, and find that it is just thorough and widespread throughout the ancient world. So. All right, back to Gary then.
Yes, sir. This morning in class, we were in 1 Samuel 10.
Yes, sir. 1 Samuel chapter 10.
Yes, sir. Verse 6.
10:6.
Yes, sir. And you were going to say something about and shalt return into another man.
No, I wasn't going to say anything about we'll be changed into another man. I very specifically said that we didn't have time to go into. There's an amazing concept. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily. This is all Samuel's message to Saul. And Saul has just been privately anointed as king in a private ritual simply between Samuel and Saul. And then he receives a daily briefing as far as he says, all right, when you leave here, you're going to go here and you're going to see this person and that person and you're going to see another person. And everything was all laid out there in terms of what Saul could expect to see. And all of this, by the way, helped to the prophecies as they were fulfilled helped to give the credentials for God's prophets. See, Saul could now have no doubt that Samuel was a legitimate prophet, because as he traveled, the people he was supposed to see, he saw they were carrying the items they were supposed to be carrying. Everything happened the way that it said it would happen. So Saul then would be left to say, wow, I'm going to become king. See, otherwise he might think that Samuel was just some kind of nutcase that's, smeared oil on his head and said, you're going to be king. Well, why should he believe some crazy old guy smearing oil on his head? Well, these short-term prophecies then help to give the divine credentials. And, of course, there were short-term prophecies. Oftentimes there were long-term prophecies, and these things would help to validate God's legitimate messengers, because even one wrong prophecy marked him as a false prophet and would cause him to be stoned. Now, as far as this particular aspect, the Spirit of the Lord, Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily. In the Old Testament, very few people had the Holy Spirit. It's not like we have it today, where every believer has the Holy Spirit. And even when the Holy Spirit would be given, in some cases, it would be on a very limited basis. We're accustomed, of course, to the Holy Spirit being given without measure. how much of the Holy Spirit do you have? Well, we have the Holy Spirit. We have all power that's supplied to us. But in various degrees of strength, here is the Holy Spirit that's being promised to come and come mightily, and he will prophesy with a prophetic gift. He has the office of king, but a gift of prophecy, and be changed into another man. And that phrase there, I believe, I've got some notes on that in the Through the Bible notebook. Some take that as his salvation experience. And the problem is what they're doing is they're taking church age information and they're forcing it back into the Old Testament. All right? Because you and I, when we believe in Jesus Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation, and we are transformed into new creatures. You know, behold, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, the former things have passed away. And so they take the church age experience, and then they force it back into this text, and they say, well, this is where Saul gets saved. All right? Whereas I think Saul was saved prior to this, and the indication is that he understood who the Lord was, who his legitimate messengers were, and so forth. In any event, being changed into another man is quite remarkable. The nature of, you know, there's a sense in which believers come to an age of accountability. And I'm going to use this term a little loosely. We're accustomed to the term age of accountability as it pertains to old enough to understand the gospel. Okay. Well, that's one age of accountability. There's another age of accountability that I've often referred to as generational accountability, where I'm stepping out from my parents' authority and dominion. Now I'm functioning in my own priesthood and my own generation, accountable before the Lord, no longer answerable to human parents. Now there's a third age of accountability where, and I think that's what's being referred to here, where a believer identifies his spiritual gift, recognizes his calling, understands what his work assignment is in life, his purpose is in life, and he embraces that and proceeds forward in that calling, as it were. See? And it's not just preachers, not just pastors, guys in the ministry and so forth. It's every single believer has a spiritual gift, has a calling, has a place where the Lord wants them to serve. And it's that accountability, and where we've really touched upon this recently has been in the Life of Christ series, because for Jesus Christ, this hit him at the age of 12. You know, at the age of 12, he knew, he said, I must be about my Father's business. And I expect that most of us don't get there by the age of 12, but somewhat later that we come to realize, you know, I've got a spiritual gift. The Lord has something for me to do. I have a calling. There's a place in the body of Christ where I fit in. See? And when you come to recognize where you fit in, where your niche is, where your gift is, where you can serve and bless others, and you just embrace that and start serving in that capacity, there's nothing like it. And this is where I really pull that application in terms of Saul being called by the Lord and being used as a tool in spite of the fact that Israel was wrong in the first place to ask for this king. You know, if that's not a God of grace, when they ask for a king and he goes ahead and gives them a spirit-filled believer and turns him into another man and uses it, the potential there for Saul to bless Israel is very real. And I just see so much grace here in this entire passage that there's a lot more work that can be done there. So I didn't want to take the time this morning to really go into a lot of that, I'm not going to tell you tonight that I have all the answers on that either, but that's sort of the direction where studies have gone on that already and where I'd like to build on it in times future.
Okay, then, and I can see that. Then verse 7 is actually the Lord just telling them to have faith rest.
Yes, it shall be when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. You know, there is, too, an aspect of divine guidance that we can glean out of verse 7, is that do what the occasion requires. You know, divine guidance does not necessarily require that we have, you know, orders to follow all the time, every time. That you know, when you have a very young child, you have to walk them through and say, you know, every step of the way, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. You know, we've got to tell Zoe, you know, go potty, wash your hands, brush your teeth, put on pajamas. I mean, this whole thing, about 9 different steps in there before she's finally ready for bed. You know, with the older kids, it's just get ready for bed. You know, and they understand. They don't need the 14 steps all spelled out there. And I think with verse 7 there, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. You know, a believer that's growing in grace, a believer that's filled with the Holy Spirit, that's walking in the will of God, you know, he has a maturity, he has an understanding of God, of what pleases God, what doesn't please God. And at that point, you can trust that your desires are godly desires. You can trust that what you decide to do is right. You know, and unless you get convicted of Scripture otherwise, you can just do what the occasion requires and trust that that the judgment you're exercising has been molded and fashioned by Him. And a side passage for that is over in 2 Samuel, and see if I can find it here real quickly, where David wants to build the temple. And Nathan says, go ahead. You know, Nathan says, you know what? The Lord is with you. That you want to do this? Do it. And so let's see. We'd find this way. We got the Davidic covenant there in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And but prior to that, 2 Samuel chapter 7. It came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." See. And you see how, I'll just put these up here side by side. You can see how these passages can correlate. It shall be when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. Saul could have that confidence that being spirit-filled and being led by the Lord, that he would be making decisions in the will of God. And likewise, Nathan saying, you know, you want to build a temple? Great. Do what is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. We can trust that your judgment is right. And the neat thing about this, and believers can always relax, is that if it's not right, God makes that clear. You know, He'll step in. He'll overrule. And, you know, David's desire isn't wrong. It's just that David didn't know what God's plan was. David didn't know that it was his design for Solomon to build the temple or anything. He just wants to do something good for the Lord. And the Lord said, you know, it's a great idea. I reward and honor the heart that wants to do such a thing, but it's not for you to do. So take 2 Samuel 7:3 and relate it to 1 Samuel 10:7, and that should really compile a remarkable study on the will of God in terms of divine guidance. All right. Okay, a little bit long tonight, but that's good. Appreciate taking those. Anything else? I'll give one more chance here for anyone that's been waiting. All right. Well, jot it down. Save it for next week. Lord willing, rapture pending. If we hear the trumpet get called up, though, I'm out of the question answering business. I'm going to give that all to Jesus Christ, and He can answer anything that's on your mind. All right. One of our visits up to the Northwest, we were sitting in Bible class, and Pastor Ken Jensen was teaching us and pointing out the people that would be out of work in the millennium, see. And by virtue of Jesus Christ being here and being present and different things, and of course in the new heavens and the new earth where there's no more sin and no more rebellion and things, back then I was working in the jail, and he pointed out, you know, we won't need jails anymore. So, you know, I'll be out of that job too and different things. So we're going to be out of a lot of different jobs when Christ returns, but that's okay because we're going to have whole new work assignments to engage in as the queen, as the bride. And if you think the bride just hangs out and, you know, sits on the throne and looks pretty and doesn't do much, guess again. You know, turn to Proverbs 31 and see what that virtuous woman is up to, and realize that as the bride of Christ, we're going to have a whole lot of work to do with respect to supporting the ministry of our husband, the king, and his work assignment in the millennial kingdom. All right, for this evening, we are continuing our study on bodily glorification. We are in the midst of our development and our application on this. Under Roman numeral 2, development and application, we have covered three areas of study and have almost, I thought we had wrapped up the main point C last time. And when I hurried and went a little bit long to get that fourth point in there, I did so under the impression that that would then conclude main point C and we could move on. Then, actually, after I closed in prayer and flipped the page over, I saw point five. So there's actually more to do under point C here before we move on to main point D. Starting with main point A, though, to remind us where we are, the believer's actions in the physical body are either subject to the sin nature or to the Holy Spirit. Either subject to the sin nature or to the Holy Spirit. That's the nature of volition, that we are exercising either positive volition or negative volition, and we are submitting to a controlling influence at all times. Either the controlling influence of God, the Holy Spirit, under positive volition, or the controlling influence of the sin nature under negative volition. There is no middle ground. It is described as an absolute issue, either walking in light or walking in darkness, walking in fellowship, walking out of fellowship. See, it is a black and white issue. Spirituality is an absolute. Under main point B, selfish living is of the flesh, but living on behalf of Jesus Christ is how we glorify God in our bodies. Whatever you do, do for the glory of God. Selfish living, though, is of the flesh. If you're living for yourself, that's not for the glory of God. If you're living for yourself, you're not fulfilling 1 Corinthians 6:20 that says, "For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your bodies." If you're living for yourself, pursuing your own interest, pursuing your own lust, your own desire, that's not what we were called to do. That's what you did as an unbeliever. Christ didn't need to die on the cross for you to do that. All right? You and I were doing that before the cross. You and I were doing that as unbelievers. See, Christ died on the cross so that you and I wouldn't have to do that. So we could be redeemed out of a life that was enslaved to living for self. All right? And this then becomes the simple explanation. The dead live for themselves. The living ought to live for Christ. And that by living for Christ, the believer communicates and demonstrates the high regard that Christ is entitled to. Any action I take, if I'm living for Christ, then I am telling this whole world, any human being that's watching what I'm doing, and any angel that's watching what I'm doing. And keep in mind, that's what we're here for. The angelic conflict, the church is designed to resolve this angelic conflict. It's the closing arguments in God's plan for the human race to resolve this angelic conflict. And so we are communicating and demonstrating the high regard that Christ is entitled to. I'm demonstrating that I view Christ as more important than myself. That I want to obey His plan. I want to glorify Him and not just please myself. And so I put selfish interests aside and I serve Him. In this way, the believer glorifies God in his body. Remember, glorify is not an emotional experience. Glorify is a mental exercise by which I acknowledge God's worth and by which I communicate that worth to others so that they will have the same appraisal that I have, the same high regard that I have. Main point C, making volitional choices by means of faith. In direct application of the Word of God is how we glorify God in our bodies. When you make a volitional choice, you're glorifying God. When you make a volitional choice based upon the Word of God, you're glorifying God. This is how we glorify God in our bodies. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, see, the issue is the fact that you have made a choice based upon God's Word. See, and it might be different than the other person's choice. See, you may have made a choice not to eat the meat sacrificed to idols. But you did so based upon doctrine, based upon God's Word, based upon your conviction of that Word. And you were able to offer it up before the Lord in prayer and say, "Father, this is why I'm not doing what I'm not doing." And that's perfectly acceptable. That's a decision you've made in the will of God. A volitional choice you've made by means of faith in direct application of the Word of God. The believer in the pew next to you, maybe he made the totally opposite decision. See, he chose to eat the meat sacrificed to idols. But there again, he does so based upon the Word of God. He claims promises. He applies the Scripture. He says, everything has been given by God and nothing is to be rejected. It's accepted with thanksgiving. It's sanctified by means of the Word of God in prayer. And so I'm thankful the Father supplied me this meat. And he's able to do so for the glory of God. See, both believers have done so on the basis of faith. The key, though, is not to doubt, because doubting is not a decision based on faith. If you have doubt, if you're unclear, if you're, as it says in Romans 14:22, whatever is not of faith is sin. If you're eating and you have doubts about it, then that's not faith. That's not a decision that's pleased the Lord. You know, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. He did not reveal Himself. God did not reveal His Word to us. God's in the business of making Himself known. He's not hiding, which we're going to see in our basic study. We've already seen somewhat. We'll see more in basic doctrinal studies. God is not hiding. He is making Himself known. That's why we know His righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omnipotence. That's why we know the essence box. Because He has revealed Himself in His Word, and He wants us to know who He is. He wants us to know what pleases Him. He wants us to know what displeases Him. He doesn't want us to kind of mumble along in doubt and fear and wonder and kind of, you know, scratch our heads and say, maybe I hope this is okay. The Scripture says, be not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We are expected to know God's will. We are expected to proceed forward on the basis of faith. So we must not doubt. Making volitional choices by means of faith. This is how we glorify God. We made a choice based on the Word of God. We didn't have to. You know what? You know, I could have made a decision based upon the world's norms and standards. Right? That's what unbelievers do. That's what carnal believers do. But because I chose to make a decision based on God's Word and not make a decision based on the world's standards, by doing that, what have I done? I've glorified God. I've glorified God in my body. See, because I've chosen to serve the Father and not accept provision from that counterfeit Father that's out there, what have I done? I've glorified God in my body. See, that's how these things work. We covered four of these subpoints of study already. Point one, in the sphere of doubtful things, the one who eats meat sacrificed to idols, and the one who does not eat meat sacrificed to idols can both do so for the glory of God. Now, if that illustration is a bit dated and you find a hard time relating to it, then find something more modern. I know believers who would view dancing as sin, as sinful. See, because, well, you know, it's just, that's what they were taught. All right? And that's what their church tells them. That's what their pastor tells them. And they're afraid that, you know, that bodily nearness and movement and contact and stuff is going to arouse whatever. Okay? You can tell by my explanation here that I'm not subscribing to that theory. But there are believers who are very convicted of that. See? And there are other believers who are not. Both can serve God, the one by not dancing, the other by dancing. Or take drinking, for example. Another illustration. There are believers who would not touch a drop under any circumstances whatsoever. See? They can do so for the glory of Jesus Christ as an expression of their faith. See? In the sphere of doubtful things, and there's, again, the alcoholic beverages. Whether you eat or drink. The drinking question was left open. If you drink, do so for the glory of God. If you don't drink, do so for the glory of God. Whatever you do. The one who drinks, the one who does not drink. Now, obviously, this doesn't cover drunkenness, because drunkenness is a sin. See? These are in the spheres of doubtful things. If there's been a commandment, then there's no doubt. See? You can't go out there and become an adulterer and say, oh, well, I'm okay with it. You know? Happy is he who does not condemn himself in that which he approves, and I approve being a promiscuous lecher, and I'm just going to do whatever I want to do, and I'm okay with that. No. That's not doubtful things. Say, if there's a thou shalt not, then thou shalt not. This is in the sphere of doubtful things where there is no command, there is no prohibition. It's about what do you want to do for the glory of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, any matter that is neither commanded nor prohibited is a matter for Christian liberty subject to the law of love. A matter of Christian liberty, say. You know, there's a lot of things in the Old Testament, for example, that were not matters of liberty because they were commanded or prohibited, say. A priest, for example, was limited in who he could marry, for example. Could not marry. He had to marry a virgin, say. The high priest and other things, see? But these are not a part of the church age in grace. We're not under those prohibitions any longer, see? Dietary expectations, dietary restrictions, and so forth. Sharon fixed some amazing pork chops the other night, last night. And, man, I rejoice over the fact I'm a New Testament church age believer priest. Say, those are some great pork chops. Any matter that is neither commanded nor prohibited is a matter for Christian liberty. And yet it is subject to the law of love, because it stops being liberty if I'm going to hurt a fellow believer when I do it. If I'm going to hurt a fellow believer when I do it, then I can no longer claim liberty there. Love has to take over. And we'll deal with that more thoroughly in chapter 10 here of 1 Corinthians. Point 4, the volitional choice a believer makes under the law of liberty or the law of love must be made on the basis of faith. And that's Romans 14, 21 through 23. It's got to be on the basis of faith. And faith, remember, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Faith is the application of God's word. Faith is not just this, you know, this blind belief and saying, well, I believe. Faith is the placement of your confidence and trust in the merit of an object. And in this case, the merit of the object is the word of God. And so I am going to place my faith, my confidence in God's word as having value, and I'm going to obey that word. So I'm going to make a decision on the basis of faith. Romans 14, 22 says, no doubting. No doubting. For whatever is not of faith is sin. All right? I lost Romans there for a moment. There it is, Romans. How do you lose Romans? What a book. 16 chapters, significant percentage of the New Testament. Romans 14. I'm beginning to suspect that prolonged Libronics usage actually impairs your ability to flip to books, because I do very little flipping anymore. For example, when I want to go to Romans 14, I type in Romans 14, and there it is. See, I didn't have to flip right or left or forward or backwards in the Bible. And so I'm starting to get rusty on the minor prophets. I better get better in flipping. All right. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats. If you're doing something on the basis of doubt, it's not by faith. And it is a sin. Even something right can be a sin. See, if giving can become a sin. You want to give, but you're starting to have some doubts. You're starting to have some fears. You're wondering, well, is this right? Is this wrong? You know, I kind of need this money for whatever. Or I don't really need the money, but I want the money, or what have you. Hey, if it's not faith, don't put it in the box. If it's not faith, don't do it. If there's any kind of doubt, just put it back in your pocket. Examine your heart. Try again next time. See, it's got to be by faith. Otherwise, it's sin. You can commit a personal sin by doubting in whatever you're doing here. See, coming to church, you're not sure why. You know, you don't want to be there, but your wife's nagging you, and, well, grumble, grumble, okay, fine. I'll go. Get off my back. I'll go. Wait a minute. Are you there on the basis of faith? Whatever is not of faith is sin. Something that could otherwise be perfectly fine becomes a sin because you're not accomplishing it on the basis of faith. And then point 5, which truly does conclude main point C. By making faith decisions throughout daily life according to the Word of God, the believer communicates and demonstrates the high regard that God's Word is entitled to. By making faith decisions throughout daily life. And some of these might be otherwise mundane decisions. See. But if you've made a faith decision based on the Word of God, you've glorified God in your body. By making faith decisions throughout daily life, according to the Word of God, the believer communicates and demonstrates the high regard that God's Word is entitled to. His word is worthy of glory because he has magnified his word in accordance with his own name. And so I should hold his word in high regard. I should then glorify his word by making faith decisions throughout daily life. And keep in mind, these aren't just these big, massive, mondo, life-changing decisions, okay? We think about those often because those are big. You know, obviously, my decision to marry Sharon was a pretty big decision. All right? I'm real glad that I made that in the will of God on the basis of faith. I'm very thankful for that. All right? But other decisions, the recognizing my spiritual gift, the decision to become a pastor, see, that is to pursue the training and acknowledge the gift that he had supplied. It's a big faith decision. But don't think that this study is limited to those big, huge, massive, you know, you're going to ruin your life if you get this wrong kind of decisions. Because this applies to every little decision, every tiny little decision, every aspect of life. If you've made a choice based upon the Word of God, even in a minor area, you've just glorified God. You know, you can apply other standards to making decisions. You can, if you're evaluating something, you've been invited to join a Parcheesi league, all right? Can't pick on the bowlers or the golfers or Scrabble players. I mean, there's too much in this church where people pursue these hobbies. I don't think there's any Parcheesi fanatics out there. But let's say you're invited to join a Parcheesi league, all right, and you really love Parcheesi. You know, if it's on Tuesday night, knock yourself out and have fun. Wednesday night, you stop and say, wait a minute, that's prayer meeting. That's Bible class. And you make a decision based on the Word of God that says, I need to be in Bible class. Okay? Just little things. How about in, I find it remarkable when people make decisions as far as careers, jobs, finances, different things, and where they place priorities. Whether to accept a promotion, whether to accept a transfer, where to move, see. And they look, here's a promotion, here's a transfer, here's an opportunity, and they look at it and they've weighed the pros and cons, they've looked at the pluses and minuses, they looked at the finances, they looked at career advancement, they looked at education, they looked at everything cosmos, you know, worldly oriented. They look at, well, what does it mean if we have to move, and well, how does it affect my family, your family, and you know, what kind of schools we got to put the kids in. They look at everything else imaginable, and then they decide, yep, we're going to make this move. And so they move to whatever town. And only then do they start to look around and say, wonder if there's a good church in this town. Wonder if there's any teaching, say. Whereas a wholly different approach, the exact opposite approach is, before anything else is considered, is there teaching? Is the Word of God, is there a local church, is there a pastor who teaches the Word of God? See. If there is, and my family can be fed, and we can grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and we can operate in a local church, if then, and that's assured, now I'll start to examine some other realms and really determine if this is what the Lord would have for me to do or not. See. And that is the better way of doing things, but I must say it is the much more rare way of doing things. When I take phone calls from people, for example, who are thinking about moving to Austin and different things like that, it's very unusual, very rare for the husband to come and, well, it's rare for the husband to talk anyway. Usually it's the wife who's calling around looking to see if there's a church anywhere. But if it's a husband who calls, see, if it's a husband who calls and says, what kind of church are you? What kind of teaching do you have? What's your ministry like? See, if it's the husband that's calling and asking those kind of questions, if he's got the spiritual priorities and the leadership in his family, that gets me excited. Because it's so rare to even see that happening. All right? By making faith decisions throughout daily life according to the Word of God, making a choice because God's Word says such and such, I'm doing such and such. That's the faith decision. And when I do that, I communicate that I hold the Word of God in high regard. I'm using the Word of God to base my decisions. I'm not using society's expectations. I'm not using the world's methods. I'm not using, I'm just doing this because my, family's always done it this way. My dad's always done it this way. You know, that's A lot of decisions get made that way. But not by believers in the Word. Believers in the Word should make their decisions based on the Word. In this way, the believer glorifies God in his body. All right, main point D. Urging a believer to give glory to God equals telling them to do the right thing in applying God's Word. Urging a believer to give glory to God equals telling them to do the right thing in applying God's Word. Now, join me over in John chapter 9, and we're going to look at this, and it's remarkable because in the example that we find here in John chapter 9, these guys are totally wrong. These guys are evil. These guys are trying to trap Christ. These guys want to put Christ on a cross. And yet their statement is, in fact, an appropriate one. It's just they're wrong for the way they're phrasing it. You'll see why when we get there in John chapter 9. This is the man born blind. Actually, I could take a month to teach John chapter 9. I love this chapter. One of my favorite passages, and you know, y'all know Hebrews 10 is my favorite chapter in the whole Bible, but John 9 is right up there, I think, in the top 5 or 6. I just love this man born blind story, and I love the Pharisees that are absolutely livid and besides themselves, and then they try to get the parents to get in there, and they're having none of that. They're stepping back and saying, nope, you ask him, he's old enough. It's a wonderful chapter. Urging a believer to give glory to God equals telling them to do the right thing in applying God's Word. Like we just saw in our main point C. Do the right thing in applying God's Word. And what is that doing? Glorifying God. See, you can tell your children this. If they're trying to figure out what they're supposed to be doing, say, well, glorify God. In whatever choice you're about to make, glorify God. And see, that's a beautiful way, a biblical way, to leave the ball in their court, so to speak, in their own volition, in a pretty much a no-win trap. Right? Because if you tell your child, say, well, I'm not going to tell you what to do, but whatever you do, glorify God. See? Then your child can't, guess that means I'm not going to, you know, move in with my girlfriend and shack up outside of marriage. And, you know, you didn't tell them what to do. You just said, glorify God. And they looked at that and said, oh, well, I guess this thing doesn't glorify God, does it? All right. So, John chapter 9. Now, this is the man born blind. Of course, Christ heals him, which would be normally a wonderful thing. We'd praise the Lord for it. We'd be real happy. Except, of course, if we're all bent out of shape over the Sabbath and we think that this guy is a horrible Sabbath breaker for healing people. And, you know, the Sabbath is supposed to be set aside to serve the Lord and do God's work. And here's Jesus Christ exercising God's power to heal God's child. And this is obviously breaking the Sabbath. Somehow. All right. You know, it's just the opposite. He would be violating the spirit of the Sabbath if he didn't heal the guy. If he wasn't serving God. If he wasn't doing the works of God. That's what the Sabbath is for. To do the works of God. All right. The accusations. They're trying everything. And they're quizzing the guy. And they don't like the answers they're getting from him. And so they go and they get his parents. See. In verse 17, or verse 16, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. You know, plain and simple. Obviously enough, he's not from God, he's violating the Sabbath. But others were saying, well, how can a sinner perform such signs? You know, if he's really not from God, then what's up with all these miracles? Right? And I think a lot of it was jealousy on the Pharisees' part, because how many miracles were they doing? Right? None. I think that bugged them to tears too. So they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he's opened your eyes? And he said he's a prophet. And the Jews did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received the sight. And they questioned them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? And his parents Now, we know from verse 22 that they have to be careful. It says they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he'd be put out of the synagogue. They knew he was the Christ. They just couldn't say it. The moment they said it, they were going to be thrown out of the synagogue. So that's why in verse 20, they kind of get lawyerly and say, well, you know, this is our son. We know that this is our son. We know that he was born blind. That much we know, but he now sees and we don't know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. So they're pleading the fifth. All right. They're not going to incriminate themselves or testify. For this reason, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So a second time they called the man who had been blind, and they said to him, give glory to God. All right? So you see, in this particular example where we're drawing this phrase, these Pharisees are using the concept in a totally wicked way. I mean, they're twisting it, they're using this, they're manipulating, they're trying to bring a false accusation against Christ. And yet, even in doing this, the language they use, the phrase that they employ to try to get this man to cooperate with them, does in itself teach us a very real principle. There is truth in this, see. And we don't want to overlook that by being sidetracked into the evil motivations that these men have. Right? It'd be like totally ignoring anything that Zophar, Bildad, and Eliphaz have to say. Because they're so busy attacking Job. Well, you know, they actually have, there's some wisdom in what they had to say. It's just it was misdirected, misapplied, totally off track because they were so busy trying to condemn Job. And by tearing him down, puff themselves up. But you don't want to just totally throw out everything they ever said because there's some real wisdom in there. So, you know, wisdom, if it had been coming from Jesus or somebody else, you'd read that and say, oh, wow, that makes perfect sense. It correlates with Scripture. Okay. Likewise here, this phrase, give glory to God, what it means, it equals telling somebody to do the right thing in applying God's word. Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. They're saying, do the right thing. Give glory to God. Confess this man's sins. That's what they're saying. Now, they're totally wrong, but do you see what I'm saying? And the point is, this phrase, give glory to God, equals telling them to do the right thing. And we can tell our children to do the right thing. We can tell our children, give glory to God by doing the right thing. Sub point 1, unbelievers and carnal believers can use biblical vocabulary to lure a faithful believer. I hope we recognize this. This is a snare that we should be on guard against. False teachers will use Scripture. Satan uses Scripture when he tempts Christ. Unbelievers and carnal believers can use biblical vocabulary to lure a faithful believer. See. And folks that, you know, they learn a few buzzwords, they learn some vocabulary, they learn how to make an appeal for different things. See. Had a lady just this last week that, man, called me all kinds of names and cursed me out and different things, all mad because, you know, she wanted money, wanted cash. And then, when she couldn't get cash, she wanted, items out of our food pantry and different things. And, you know, she knew we had a food pantry, and it's because from last year and the year before and previous occasions when this lady's come by, and sometimes she's come by with a child and some, needles and things, and told us about the diabetes that this child has, and you know, all sorts of things. And you know, the problem is that she's come by too many times now, and we recognize her and the different stories that she's told and the different things. But the idea to give glory to God and, you know, praise the Lord, can you help me, and all of this other thing. Well, just be careful. Be shrewd as a serpent. Be harmless as a dove. And just, you know, if someone is using Bible words, don't assume that, oh, well, yeah, they must be saved. See? Especially some slick young man that's trying to court, you know, a young woman and impress her that he's some kind of fancy believer and loves the Lord and goes to church and whatever. He might have learned a few phrases here and there, but is he legitimate? Is he truly born again? Does he love the Lord? Or is he just chasing the girl? See? So here they are using this language, give glory to God. Well, Don't fall for that. In our Life of Christ study, we saw how Satan utilized Scripture to tempt Christ and tried to misquote a passage and say, you know, you can throw yourself off this high place and angels will catch you and you can't get hurt and so forth. And he used a Scripture to try to validate the temptation. And then secondly, point two, the truth always gives glory to God because God is true. The truth always gives glory to God because God is true. They wanted this man to tell a lie. They said, give glory to God. And he did. He did, not by doing what they wanted him to do. He gave glory to God by telling the truth. They said, give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. And he gave glory to God by telling the truth. You cannot lose by telling the truth. And the truth always gives glory to God because God is true. Remember, it's the adversary who is the liar. He was a liar from the beginning. Whenever he speaks, it is a lie. For he is a liar and the father of lies. The truth is not in him, it says. John 3:33, Romans 3:4. Let's look at these. John 3:33. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. We'll see this coming up under basic doctrinal studies, the essence of God. Usually it's referred to as veracity. You don't find veracity in a Bible anywhere, but the concept is that God is true. He is true. He speaks truth. Everything he speaks is of the truth. It is impossible for God to lie. Romans 3:4. Oh, I love Romans 3:4. It's one of those you can underline it, highlight it, circle it, put it up on your refrigerator. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. Especially 21st century American Christians that, sometimes it gets old living in this world of lies. And your boss is lying to you, and your coworkers are lying to you, and your customers are lying to you, and everything else. Did you read Dilbert this morning? His boss tried to lie to him, and he's, acting like he doesn't know what's going on, and he's whistling, trying to look innocent. And Dilbert says, it's not working. Your I don't know anything look isn't working. But we're so accustomed to being misled and only being told part of the story and trying to read between the lines and trying to figure out what's going on. Let God be found true, though every man a liar. The truth always gives glory to God because God is true. So give glory to God means do the right thing, speak the truth in love. And then we can learn these principles. Main point E. Earthly shame or exaltation produce heavenly shame or exaltation for Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 20. Earthly shame or exaltation produces, should be an S on that, produces heavenly shame or exaltation for Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 20. See, there are consequences to not glorifying God. Consequences both in time and in eternity. We are expected to glorify God in our bodies. And all too often, the reason why we don't is because of shame. We have an opportunity to glorify God, and yet we shrink back in shame. We have the opportunity to speak the truth in love, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we don't. To say, why? Shame. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. See. Philippians 1:20. According to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body. So you see the antithesis there in that verse between shame on the one hand and exalting Christ in my body on the other hand. Or, to put it in the vocabulary of 1 Corinthians 6:20, glorifying God in my body. It's the same concept. The word exalt is here in this passage, but this, the word glorify, but it's the same aspect. See. In fact, should look that up in the Greek text and see if we're even dealing with the same. We probably are, but even if we're not, the concept is still equivalent. Not to be put to shame, but to exalt Christ. And you see how they're linked. If I don't exalt Christ, I'm put to shame and I'm putting Him to shame. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame, but in everything, even now as always. Okay, it's not our... It's a different vocabulary word besides what we've been dealing with glorify. Megalunthesetai. Different vocabulary, but same concept. Shame or glorify. Am I going to exalt Christ? Or am I going to be put to shame? And if I'm put to shame, what am I really doing? I'm not exalting Christ, I'm shaming Christ. See, it's not just me that's put to shame, because who's in me? Christ in you, the hope of glory. So if you're going to shrink back in shame and not exalt Christ, what are you doing? Well, we will resume here Sunday morning, and between the 9:30 service Sunday morning and the 7:30 service Sunday evening, I anticipate that we can work more extensively on this and the final principles we have after E, F, G, H, and I to come up with. And then we're going to conclude with some warnings about what happens if you don't glorify God. We often think about consequences to sin. Well, this is a great big sin of omission. This is a sin you can do by not doing it. And this sin of omission has consequences. And I won't tell you where it is, but I will tell you it's in the New Testament. And I will tell you that the consequences that we're going to look at are the sin unto death. So it's pretty severe. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for this opportunity to assemble together and receive instruction. We do glorify you for all that you have done, all that you are. And Father, for revealing your word to us and giving us the grace capacity to apprehend truth. Thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit to guide us into the truth. Thank you for letting us learn the living and abiding word of God. Thank you that we're not lab rats in a maze trying by trial and error to figure out what we're supposed to do and getting zapped when we make wrong choices. Father, you have made your will known. You desire for us to live a life worthy of the calling with which we've been called. And I just thank you for this, that we can glorify God in our bodies. Father, I do ask for your continued work to go forth in this word. Pray that it would be effective for those who have heard it. Pray that for those who have not heard it, those who made the volitional choice not to be here this evening, Father, I pray that you would work in them as well. Convict them, bring them here the next available opportunity. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.